Again, welcome. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here, and we are continuing with our personal Jesus series, going through the book of Matthew. Last week, we went through Matthew 18, and there were five things, a quick review before we get started in Matthew chapter 19. Last week, we talked about this. There were five segments. The first lesson we learned was the greatness of humility. Remember, I brought my nine-year-old boy up and let him fall into my arms, and I caught him. I didn't drop him. He can still trust me. That would have been a whole different message had I dropped him. But since I caught him, the whole issue is that there's humility. There's a simple faith. God wants us to have a simple faith, a childlike faith. Then we learned about the seriousness of sin. Jesus doesn't take kindly to leading his children astray. Then we talked about the value of people, that Jesus would chase the one and even leave the 99. He came to seek and save the lost, just what we sang. Yes. That's his heart. That should be our hearts. And we talked about the remedy for sin. Here's the summation of that point. If somebody sins against you, go to them. Don't come to me. Don't gossip. Don't call your girlfriend and cry. Go to them. Okay, go to them. Number five, the need for forgiveness. Jesus forgave you $8 million and you choke somebody that has a $5 debt. Jesus forgives you so much and yet we don't forgive others. That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute. Those are the things we learned last week, Matthew chapter 18. That was a good week. But this week, we're going to switch gears just a little bit. I'm only going to be able to cover half of chapter 19. I'll have to catch up next week. And the reason is because I have some good news and some bad news about what we're going to teach on tonight. The good news is this. There is a high probability that you or someone close to you will be able to relate to this message in a very personal way. That's a good news. The bad news is that there's a high probability that you or someone very close to you will be able to relate to this message in a very personal way. Because what we're going to talk about is what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? And most of us, if not you personally, have experienced this or experienced this with someone close to us. It's affected our lives, in other words. That is very near and dear to us. It is a topic that is critically important, is very personal, and highly controversial. But it is something that Jesus addresses here in the whole first half of chapter 19. And you just need to know that as a pastoral staff and as a church, we have wrestled with these issues. I've wrestled with them as a pastor for a long time and deal with real-life situations, your real-life situations. We deal with it all the time. And I'm just going to be honest, it is a tough topic. And I'm not saying we have it all figured out. What I'm saying is that I just want you to know, as we teach on this topic, because we've been looking for an opportunity to kind of make a definitive point, to kind of share what we believe here at The Rock so we can have a resource. But as we share, as I share these things tonight, understand this, that every case that we deal with, every situation, every relationship that we deal with in this church, with you and with others, is very personal. And we take each case on its own and we listen and we try to help. Our heart is to always help and be gracious. That's our heart. But at the same time, we need to share the truth in love, don't we? We need to figure out what this topic is and what God would have us do and say and think about this topic of divorce and remarriage. And the deal is that there is a wide spectrum, truly. We can just say this, let's just be humble and honest, that there is a wide spectrum of where people land on this issue. In the Christian world, godly people disagree on how to deal with this issue. Practically, there's a whole spectrum over here of people that would say, you know, for no reason whatsoever, not even adultery, can two people that have gotten married ever get divorced. There's a whole camp of godly Christians that would say that, more than I expected. As I've been researching this. Then there's another camp way over here that says, you know, sin is sin. If you got divorced and it was, if you caused adultery, if there's sin involved, just don't worry about it. God doesn't like lying any more than he doesn't like adultery. It's all sin. Just go ahead and if you want to get remarried, that's fine. So we have this wide spectrum in the Christian world that we need to find a tension point. We need to look at the Word of God and go, what does it say? And at the same time, extend grace and understanding and kindness to try to figure it out and work through it because we're talking about people's lives. But we do hold to the scriptures. So we look at the scriptures and go, what does it say? What does it say? Here's the deal. One thing I know about marriage and divorce is that sin has messed up this world. Yes. Sin has messed up marriages. Sin has marred the beautiful picture that God created in this institution called marriage. Sin has messed it up. I know that for sure. And nowhere do I see it more clearly than in marriages and people going through a divorce. It is messed up. But then we got to get right in the middle of it and try to figure it out and figure out what the scripture says. Here's a good quote from Wade Horn, the Assistant Secretary of the Department of Health and Human Services. I like this. He said, "I've never met a couple yet who, when they're walking down the aisle, said, 'What we want is 3 years of happiness, 2 years of torment, a messy divorce, and 15 years of fighting over custody of the kids.'" People never say that. I've married a lot of people. I've never had anybody say that. That's what they want out of their marriage. But over the half the people that get married go through that. And it is ugly. It is not God's plan. And how do we pick up the pieces? How do we deal with that? Where do we go from here? That's what I want to say. And that's what we need to look at. I can say this as well. Sin has messed things up, but we have a God who is a redeemer. He is a healer. And he wants to redeem that which is broken. A lot of you are sitting out here right now thinking, "Oh, I'm going to get hammered tonight." That is not necessarily true. God wants you to know something, that he is the redeemer. He can redeem what's broken. If you come from a broken background, a divorce background, or whatever it is, God wants you to know he loves you, and he can heal you, and he can help you. I wanted to put this on a slide just so you would see it, because I want you to get this tonight. If you don't get anything else, I believe this. Take a snapshot of where your life's at right now, and I want you to know that God's best plan for your marriage is the one you're in right now. I don't care what your past has been. I don't care how messed up it is. I believe this. If you're married today, the marriage you're in right now is God's best plan for you. Are you catching me? I know people carry a weight of guilt because of their past. And listen, you messed up and there's sin involved. There's always sin involved. But I want you to know this up front, is that the situation God has you in right now as a married person, it is God's best for you right now. If you're single tonight, can I just say this to you? Let this be kind of a warning to you to take marriage very seriously. Don't enter into it lightly. In fact, I'll say this, there's at least one thing that's worse than not getting married, and that's being in a bad marriage. That is way worse, way worse. You wish you'd never got into marriage. Take it seriously. It's a serious thing. So that's where we're heading tonight. We're going to look at what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, and we'll cover half of chapter 19. So let's just pray that God would give grace, help us understand what he has for us in this area. Lord, we thank you for tonight, and I do pray again that you would help me, help us as a church to be able to understand, get our arms around your heart on this issue. I thank you for your compassion. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you that you are the Redeemer, that our Redeemer lives. You can redeem and fix what's broken. I pray that you would do that tonight, that you would give hope to the hopeless tonight, that you would help us understand your heart on these issues. Give us grace. Help me to communicate clearly, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? We're going to kick right in Matthew 19, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." So we see Jesus again healing large crowds of people. Verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?'" Now, do you think these guys were sincere, these Pharisees that were coming to question Jesus? It says they came to test him, to trap him, to trick him. And I find it interesting that even back then, this was a tricky question. This was a sticky question. They thought they had him on this one. They thought if he's on this extreme and he says, "Well, you know what, you can't ever get divorced," Then he's in trouble. They thought, if he says over here that you can get divorced for any and every reason, he's in trouble, because there's two camps of Pharisees and Jews at that point that would have jumped all over him. They thought they had him. And that's what they're trying to do.
Yes.
They're trying to trap him, test him, trick him. And it's instructive for us to find out what Jesus said and try to figure out how it applies to our lives today. I love Jesus' response. I just love it. He looks at these Pharisees who are trying to trap him, and he says this, haven't you read, and just, again, anytime he says that to the Pharisees, I just have to laugh. It's kind of like you're friends with Bill Gates, and he's talking to you about, he asks you kind of about your budget, and you look at Bill Gates and go, haven't you ever dealt with money, dude? And he looks at you like, what do you mean? I'm one of the richest guys on the planet, of course I. And these Pharisees think the same thing. They've memorized the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus looks at him and said, haven't you read the Bible? Have you never read it? And they're indignant. I'm sure they just got flustered. Haven't you read? And by the way, when you get tough questions, when you're trying to figure things out, this is a good place to start. Go back to the Bible.
That's right.
Jesus says, haven't you read? Let's go back to the Bible. You're asking me a question. Let's see what the Bible says. And he says this. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. That was Jesus' answer. And I think we do well to take note that Jesus went right back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 to answer the question about marriage and divorce. He goes right back to the beginning, and he says, listen, God explains it at the beginning. It's explained there. You know, people today are talking, well, what's marriage? Let's just live together, and it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not. It starts way back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That's where it has its beginning. That's where marriage has its beginning. And we're going to see that. Matter of fact, my first point is this, is that marriage was designed by God, not the government. God designed marriage. We know a few things about marriage, and this is one of them, that it is designed by God and not the government. It's interesting that in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that marriage was designed by God, created by God, and later the government was designed to enforce it. That's what the government's for. They didn't create marriage. It wasn't government's idea. You're not just going, hey, I'm just going to, let's just live together. That government, we don't want to just sign their papers. That doesn't mean anything to us. No, haven't you read? In the beginning, let's read those verses. We have them right here. Genesis chapter 1. These are the verses Jesus alluded to. The marriage is rooted in creation. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. So this is the marriage covenant. This is the oneness that God talks about. In Genesis 2, this is the other verse that Jesus quoted, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God made a woman from him, from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh. Jesus says, you want to talk about marriage? We've got to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, because that's the beginning of marriage. God created marriage. This is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's not some government idea. God says, this is a special union. This is a special relationship, a special institution that I have created, that these two people come together, they become one. In the flesh, they become one spiritually and physically. God says, I created it that way, and there's a reason for it. That's why it's sacred. That's why it's holy. That's why we honor it, not just because the government says we have to, but because God said so from the beginning. Are you getting that? Not just some idea that man made up. From the beginning, there is oneness. It's not simply contractual. Marriage is not simply contractual. It is a spiritual institution that was created by God. And that's why we honor it. It's by design. Another point here. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. It's a covenantal relationship. Truly, it is mysterious. And these verses in Ephesians 5, I share them, I think, at every wedding I've ever done, I share these verses. Because I believe it is an amazing picture of what God meant marriage to be. It's more than what you think it is. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." That's a whole nother message. If that bugs you, that's a whole nother message, okay? It's a good message, but it's a whole nother. We're not going to go there tonight. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." This is what I want you to catch. "As Christ is the head of the church." The husband is the head as Christ is the head of the church. "His body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband." Where does all this submission and headship come from? It comes from Genesis. The same place. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." That comes right after "wives, submit to your husbands." I've never seen a wife that had trouble submitting to a husband that truly loved her. A husband that loves his wife has no trouble having a wife that's submissive. Are you hearing me? Husbands, if your wife has a hard time with the S word, then you're not loving her very good. You're not dying for her very much. A woman that has a husband that will die for her has no problem listening to her husband and submitting to him. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Oh, marriage is much more than a piece of paper. It's much more than some legal thing. Jesus says, when you see the picture of marriage, you have a husband and a wife. There's a picture there that God wants you to see. It's a very spiritual picture. It's a mystery. It says that the husband represents Christ and the bride represents the church and their interaction together. The church submits to Christ as the wife submits to the husband. It's the same picture that Jesus is the head of the church. So marriage is rooted way back at the beginning in Scripture as this mystery, this beautiful picture of Christ and the church. That's what we see in marriage. That's why we can't mess it up. That's why we can't mess with it. God had a plan in it. There's a picture in it that can be marred. Therefore, we must hold closely to what God says it is. Next point. Here's something else we know about marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Clearly, that's what it says in Genesis 1 and 2. That is not some political jargon. That's not some homophobe talking. That is simply what it says in Genesis 1. He created the male and female. They became one. That's what it says. And it goes back to this idea of what is spiritually or morally acceptable between people. In relationships, what is it? Where do we draw the line? How do we figure that out? I mean, come on, Bill. If people just want to be happy and they're getting along, they're not hurting anybody, then what does it matter what they do together? Well, it matters because of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, because of the picture, the mystery of what marriage truly represents. The fact that God created it, and he says there is something more to it than just some contract and two people getting together and being happy. Because of that, because God says it's between one man and one woman in covenantal relationship for a lifetime, then we can draw some conclusions. We don't have to pick on any group. We can be unilaterally correct on this and offend everybody at the same time. Okay? And this is how it goes right here. Here's a pic. I drew a graph for you because this helps me. Here is God's moral standard for sexual expression. Inside the circle is the only thing that is acceptable. One man, one woman in covenantal marriage relationship over a lifetime. That's where you and I, we get to express our sexuality. Outside that circle, the Bible says it's wrong. No bones about it. It's wrong. But it makes me happy to, you know, masturbate. Well, you know, it's wrong. It makes me happy to fornicate. Well, it's wrong. Well, if I have more than one wife, then that's, you know, what's wrong with me just being happy? It's wrong because it falls outside the circle. And if this sounds like hate speech, I hope you hear my heart. It is not. Because again, we're picking on everybody. We're just saying, listen, is that God's standard or not? That's what he says the standard is. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Anything outside of that, if you're expressing your sexuality, it is wrong. There's no way around it. It is wrong. And you need to repent and turn away from it. It is sin. Clear and simple. If you don't like it, then talk to God about it. Seriously. But see, I know people in a lot of those categories, not all of them, but I know people in a lot of those categories that are dear friends that I love to death. So you can love people who are sinning. Doesn't make their sin right, though. And I'm not going to say it's right. Outside of the circle, it is not God's plan for expression of your sexuality. You say, well, then I can't be a real person then because I'm not married. Well, you know what? Was Jesus a real person? How did he express his sexuality? He didn't. And I think he was pretty real. How did Mother Teresa be a real person? How did she express her sexuality? She didn't. Did you think she had a full life? Helped a lot of people? Yeah. You know what? Don't give me that. This is God's plan right here. That's what we know about marriage. One man, one woman. We continue on in verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they keep pressing Jesus. Why did Moses command these guys to give their wives a certificate of divorce then, Jesus? Jesus responds, Moses permitted. You see, Moses didn't command. The Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus again. He didn't command them to give a certificate of divorce. He permitted. Because in the context, if you study that out, really what was happening, in Moses' day, guys were just treating girls like trash. They'd marry them and they'd divorce them. And these women then would be destitute from that point on because they weren't virgins anymore. They were worthless to society at that point. They just threw them out. And Moses told them they needed to have a certificate of divorce and give that to that woman so that she could prove that she hadn't done anything wrong. And that she could make a living for herself and take care of her family. That's why Moses allowed them to do that. And Jesus says, he permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Some churches take this verse to go, you know what? If you have a hard heart, then you can get a divorce. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think Jesus was affirming the hard-hearted excuse, personally. But it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus goes back to the beginning again. He says, I tell you the truth that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Marital unfaithfulness, that's an important word. Adultery or porneia. We'll get into that in a second. The Greek word porneia. We'll talk about that. So clearly, point number 4, marriage was meant to last a lifetime. This was God's plan for marriage. We know that. One man, one woman, in covenantal relationship for a lifetime. Here's other related verses. Actually, I'm just going to skip them over because they're the same as the Matthew 19 verse, except they don't use the caveat except for marital unfaithfulness, and we'll get to that. The point is this, it was not God's intention to encourage or allow divorce. That was not his intention. He did it because hearts are hard. He allowed it because hearts were hardened, and women weren't going to be able to take care of their families. They're going to be left destitute. In fact, the Bible says in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. That's not his heart. Divorce isn't his plan. That's not his good plan for you. And again, for those of you with that background, understand there's grace and there's forgiveness. God is the Redeemer. As a Christian, you have hope. You have hope. But it's not God's plan that we get divorced. Verse 10. Continue on, says, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Now, what I take from that is what I already shared. If you're single tonight and you're thinking about getting married, then think really strongly about it and be really, really careful. Do not be in love with the idea of marriage. It is way better to remain single than to have a bad marriage. It is way better. Trust me on that. And I think that's what disciples were seeing there. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept it should accept it. In other words, again, it's just better not to marry than to end in divorce. Because in context, that's what we're talking about. Don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. Your heart is heart. Your heart is hard. Your heart is hard. Be careful. So that's what we know about marriage. We know those things for sure. Now what I want to do is move into it. I'm going to answer some commonly asked questions. Some of them will go quick. You may have other questions. Feel free to talk to us. Again, we take each case at a time. And God's plan is whatever situation your marriage is right now, that is God's best plan for you right now. You got to believe that, okay? So here's some commonly asked questions. We're just going to fly through these. I have 16. I want to get through them all. Number one, how should we treat or counsel people who have been divorced? And I've already mentioned that. With much grace and patience, obviously. You know, again, there's so many people that this affects, and we understand that, and I understand that. There's always grace and forgiveness, and there's patience and kindness. That's the way we need to treat people who have been through divorce, experienced divorces, whether they were at fault or not. We need to give grace and kindness. This is what Jesus would have done in John 1:14. I love this verse. At the end, it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's what we should be, full of grace and truth. We don't negate the truth, but we're full of grace. Amen? This is how we treat people who have come through divorce. Gracious and kind, but bold with the truth. Empathetic listening. That's what God would have us do. But teaching from the Word of God, as best as we understand it. That's the first question. Second question, does a rock honor cohabitation as marriage? Again, some of these are going to be fairly simple, but I just want to lay it out there again as a resource so we can point people back to this. No, marriage is both spiritual and legal, as we talked about. We need to obey the law of the land, and we need to obey the law of Scripture and the heart of God on marriage. Just living together does not make you married in God's eyes. We have to obey the laws of the land. We have to obey the Scriptures as well. So cohabitation, we do not consider marriage. Number three. What constitutes legitimate ending of marriage? Now, this is where there'll be a lot of discrepancy, it seems like. People will add a bunch of things to this. Most people have the first three, and I'll give you the first three. Number one, the death of a spouse. Seems pretty obvious, but since there's not that many, I thought we'd add this one in there, okay? The death of a spouse, Romans 7:2 and 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, there's a whole bunch in 1 Corinthians 7 that I'm not going to go over tonight because I have a paper at the storefront that our national offices wrote, and they did a great job going through all of 1 Corinthians 7, talking about that. You ought to pick it up. We'll refer to 1 Corinthians 7, but if you want a good study, get the paper. So death of a spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He must be a believer. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. That means that we can't marry a believer to an unbeliever. We can't do that. It's one of the first questions we'll ask you in counseling. It's one of the first questions that you have to fill out in our rock solid premarital class. A believer and a non-believer, unequally yoked. The Bible is pretty clear here. A believer can only marry a believer. Those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Born again, Bible believing Christians can marry each other. I've married two unbelievers. That's okay, because they're equally yoked. And I'm just helping them out. My lady that used to cut my hair asked me, would you marry me and my fiance? Actually, it was on Halloween about 10 years ago. And it was the funniest thing, because she invited me to her Halloween party. I'm not kidding. She dressed up like it was a party, man. I mean, I came to this house. It was a drinking party. And they were having a lot of fun. I'll just say that. She dressed up like a bride, and her fiance dressed up like a groom, and they didn't tell any of their friends. And I came dressed up like a pastor. And actually, for most of them, I was the bishop. They thought I was the bishop. So about halfway through this party, halfway through the keg, I should say, we got everybody together. And they said, hey, we're going to get married. And they were serious. And nobody believed them. And I said, yeah, I'm a real pastor. I got my Bible out. We did our vows, and we married him at their party. Okay, they're both unbelievers. You know, I wish they'd both get saved, but I can marry an unbeliever and an unbeliever. I can't marry a believer and a non-believer. And that's what it says here. So if your spouse dies, you can get remarried as long as you marry a believer. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. The second legitimate reason for ending a marriage is adultery or porneia. That's what the word means in Matthew 19:9 that we just read. It's an important word to look at. Jesus said that except for that the believers cannot get divorced. People can't get divorced except for the case of adultery, or the word there is porneia. And you need to understand what porneia is defined as. It's illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest, etc., etc. That's what porneia means, and that's the word used there when Jesus said, except for porneia, these illicit sexual sins. You can't get divorced, Jesus said. You can't get, if you're married, you can't get divorced except for, this is the caveat Jesus gave, except for porneia, illicit sexual sins, and that's very important. And really, there's only one other exception for a legitimate ending of marriage, and that is a non-Christian divorce. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Again, get the paper and you'll read all about that. But if you are an unbeliever who has been divorced and you become a Christian after your divorce, then you are free to not only be freed up from that former marriage, you're free to remarry, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7. So there is a difference. We believe there's a difference between your pre-Christ days and once you become born again, you are a new creation at this point. We believe that. That things have changed, and the Bible seems to give clear indication, we believe it, 1 Corinthians 7, that if all the stuff that happened pre-Christ, that's all been washed away. And you start fresh here. So if you've been divorced as a non-believer or you get and then you get saved, God says you're free to get remarried. And you're free to have that marriage is legitimately over in the past. Doesn't mean you can't get reconciled, but in one sense, you don't have to. Again, you'll see it in 1 Corinthians 7. So those are the three. Those are the only three that we know of for a legitimate ending of marriage. So if you're married right now, these are the three things, okay, according to what we believe in the Bible. Three ways that you can get a legitimate end to your marriage. Not that you're looking for that. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. Number four. If my spouse commits adultery, do I have to divorce them? Do I have to? Am I forced to? Does the Bible say I must divorce them? Is that what that verse said? No, it says stay married. That's the whole point. God wants us to stay married. But if your spouse commits adultery, then you don't have to stay married. That's the only exception. But God's plan would be to even work that out, as we'll get into. So the answer is, of course, no. You don't have to divorce them. God is honored. Here's the deal. God is honored and has been honored multiple times when a husband or a wife commits adultery and there is true repentance and there is reconciliation, there's counseling and there's working together and there's humility and they come back together and their marriage over time is healed and their marriage becomes stronger. Do you think that gives God glory? I've seen it happen. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. I'd say it happens less than it does for people just to kind of walk away from the marriage. I wish it happened more, but I have seen that happen. I've seen it happen in our churches. And I want to tell you something. It is a glory to God. It is truly amazing. It is miraculous that somebody could be so boneheaded as to commit adultery on their wife or their husband, but for this wife or husband to be forgiving enough to work it out to where they could come back together. And I want to tell you something. Those marriages are stronger than they ever were before. And they would stand on the stage and tell you that. So it does give God glory when we come back together. Do you have to divorce them if they commit adultery? No, you don't. God would rather have you come together. Okay? Number five. If my spouse commits adultery and is repentant, do I have to take them back? Well, that's a trickier question. Again, when you get into these practical ideas, and hopefully this is helpful for some of you, hopefully we'll hit your question, the one that's going through your mind, but the answer is yes and no. I know that's a cheesy answer, but yes and no. Do I have to take them back? Yes and no. And what I mean by that is this, that God is honored, again, with repentance and reconciliation. That's the ultimate end. Let's see if we can work this out with humility. God can do that. And well, we see that verse there. Let's go back. Romans 14 says this, let us therefore make, say the words with me, every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Make every effort. So your husband or wife commits adultery. Do you have to divorce them? No. Do you have to get back with them? Well, God would want you to try. Make every effort, I believe. Now, the reason I say yes and no is because unless there is humble transfer, there's transformational repentance is displayed, then the innocent spouse, I believe, is free to remarry or divorce. If there's not repentance, if there's not true humble repentance from the offending party, then you are not bound to stay married to that person. That's what we believe. But again, if it is possible, another verse, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The Bible commands us to repent. If, however, there's no repentance, there's no humility. And I know of a case right now that's not in our church, but another church, and this guy is unrepentant, and he's still seeing this girl, and he's got a family that he's just, and he's wrecking lives, but he will not repent, and he stays with this adulterous relationship, and the wife is probably going to divorce him. And she is free to do that because he is unrepentant, and it breaks our hearts, it breaks my heart, because I know him, and I know his wife and his kids. But here's the deal. You don't. God would like you to get back together, but if there's not repentance on the offender's part, then you are under no obligation. But if you have a repentant, humble person, then every effort should be made. Does that make sense? All right. Number six, should a newly saved Christian remarry his divorced spouse? So someone's not a believer, they're married, and they get a divorce, and then one of them gets saved. Should that saved person go back and remarry this person? Not necessarily is the answer, okay? Not necessarily. Matter of fact, we'd have indication in Deuteronomy 24 that no, they shouldn't, especially if they're an unbeliever still. As a believer, you can't marry an unbeliever to begin with. So if your spouse, your former spouse that you divorced isn't a believer, then the answer certainly would be no. And I think 1 Corinthians 7, let's look at a verse here, gives us freedom as your both unbelievers, you got divorced, now you become a Christian. I think this verse speaks clearly to you. I think when he says the divorced person, let me just read the verse. 1 Corinthians 7:27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released or divorced, literally? Are you divorced from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So we're talking to, in that situation, two unbelievers, one's divorced, this one gets saved. If you remarry a believer over here, you have not sinned. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. So not necessarily. If your former spouse gets saved and she's not married yet or he's not married and you reconcile and you repent and you forgive each other and you get back together, again, that's a glory to God. That would be a beautiful thing. But not necessarily that you have to, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Number 7, what will the elders do if my Christian spouse insists on divorcing me? So we get a call. Somebody says, hey, my husband, we've been in the church for a couple years, my husband has filed for divorce or wants to file for divorce. What will we do? Well, the elders of this church will begin an investigation. We will look into the situation. We'll try to talk to the husband. We'll try to figure things out. And hopefully through counseling, we will bring the hope of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. We're always driving to keep the marriage together. That will be our heart. Now, the Bible says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes, as much as it depends on you is not enough. And we understand that. That if someone's hell-bent on getting a divorce, then really, we have to tell you, there's nothing that you can do about it. If they're hell-bent, but don't you be the one that's, you just keep loving and praying and hoping that God changes their hearts. That would be our counsel. But if a believer instigates a divorce, then we will pursue that and try to help you through that and try to bring repentance and reconciliation. That would be our hearts, okay? So, what about the following situations? We have several situations here. What about this? A man is divorced against his will before he is saved. Okay? So, two unbelievers and they get divorced. Here's another situation. A man commits adultery while unsaved. Then after being divorced by his wife, he becomes a Christian. That's kind of what we talked about before. He's married. They're both unbelievers. This guy commits adultery. His wife divorces him. Now he becomes a Christian. Third situation, a man abandons his wife, and the emphasis here is before being saved, he abandons his wife, and after she divorces him, he becomes a Christian. So the imperative thought here is before you're saved. And 1 Corinthians, I think, leads us to this conclusion that in each case, the man is free to remarry. In each one of these cases, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, again, read that paper. We believe that would be true. In each one of these cases, it indicates that the man has a freedom to remarry because of the new life in Christ, that we don't expect unbelievers to necessarily live by the law of Christ. That's not our expectation. As believers, we do. It makes a huge difference when the divorce takes place in our mind. Were you a believer at that point? You weren't. You were unsaved and your life is messed up. Well, surprise, surprise. That's what we'd expect. Now you're a new believer. So from this point on, we need to help you do what's right from this point on. And Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that they are free to remarry. Number 9. Does this mean that women must endure abusive relationships? And this is important. Absolutely not. That would unequivocally, we'd say absolutely not. If you call me and say, my husband is abusing me, I'll say, well, get off the phone and call the police right now. Take his junk and throw it on the lawn, change the locks, and call the police right now. That's what I'll tell you. If he's truly abusing you, if he's hurting you physically, then I would say, get out of the house, get safe as quick as you can, and call the police. We need to get the law involved here. And if you won't call the police, then we will. And I've had women say, oh, well, he's not, I mean, it's not really abuse. I mean, then don't tell me it's abuse. Don't tell me he's hurting you, because I will call the police. And if you don't, we will. We'll get the law involved. Absolutely, you should not be in a situation. You shouldn't be in a situation where your children or you are being hurt physically. Okay? You shouldn't be there. You need to get out of that situation. Physical, emotional, verbal, sexual, and there's a balance here, I know. You shouldn't be abused. If your husband looks at you and says, you burned the dinner, that is not abuse. Okay? Don't call me and say, he's verbally abusing me. You know, let's just be honest here. Okay? But if there's true abuse going on, I mean, we're not going to tolerate it. You shouldn't tolerate it. It will not be tolerated at all. And you need to know that. Those being harmed must be removed from the environment that's harming them, and the laws of the land will take over. You need to get the police involved. It's the best thing you can do. Does that make sense? Absolutely, do not endure abusive relationships. But again, I'm not saying if you had a conversation 3 years ago where there was a shove or something happened, absolutely that is not right. But I'm saying I'm not giving you permission now to throw his junk out of the lawn because something happened 3 years ago. And oh, that was abuse, so I need to leave him. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if right now you are in danger, right now, if you feel you're in danger, you feel scared for whatever reason right now, or in the future, then I would say get out of that situation. Are we clear on that? Do not put yourself in harm's way. Don't risk that. All right, number 10. Can I remarry if my spouse dies? We already talked about that. Yes. Can I remarry after divorcing a Christian adulterer? Two Christians married. You're both believers. You're both Christians. One of them commits adultery. Can I remarry after they decide to get a divorce? So two Christians are divorced because of adultery. The answer is under certain circumstances. All right? Under certain circumstances. What are those? And by the way, this is the most disputed issue on this topic. At what point can I get remarried? Two Christians divorce because of adultery. The adulterer. In certain circumstances, the innocent party of a divorce due to adultery may remarry, but the guilty party may not remarry. According to Matthew 19:19 and Mark, those verses. So the innocent party may, but the offending party may not be remarried. Number 2, under certain circumstances, a believer who remarries after a non-Christian spouse divorces a believing spouse constitutes a legitimate marriage. So the innocent party gets married after divorcing an adulterer. That is a legitimate marriage. That is honored by God. They're free to remarry. Number 3, if divorce occurs before a person has surrendered his or her life to Christ and an appropriate effort to restore the marriage has been undertaken without favorable results, remarriage is appropriate so long as a believer marries a Christian. That kind of goes into what we've talked about before. So as long as, again, the person was your remarriage is appropriate under this circumstance, okay? You tried to work it out, and again, you weren't even a Christian when you got the divorce, but you're a Christian now. Number 12, does this mean the innocent party should remain single indefinitely? That's a good question. The innocent party, should they remain single indefinitely? Not necessarily. If it means they should remain single until, it does mean that they should remain single until every effort to reconcile has been exhausted, under the supervision of the church elders to help guard them against impulsiveness. Patience is required, but you do not necessarily have to remain innocent, single, if you are the innocent party. But God would have you make every effort to reconcile and work this out. If you're unable to do that after lots of effort, then you would be free to remarry. And again, we would be there to help you and counsel you through and try to get this reconciliation going. That would be our role. Number 13, if the offending spouse marries, is there any obligation for me to remain single? My offending spouse, he commits adultery and we divorce, and now he's remarried or she's remarried. Do I need to remain single? Not necessarily. Again, if there's no longer any available option to restore your old marriage, and there obviously isn't, if they're remarried, then I would say you're absolutely free to remarry. Number one, because they have broken faith, they have married somebody else. Now they have committed adultery, and for whatever reason you're divorced, at that point when they marry somebody else or they're having sex with somebody else, you are freed, in our understanding, to be remarried. The innocent party is free to remarry. And it does become tricky if you two believers get divorced and they both remain single and they both seem like they're living pretty clean lives, then unfortunately you have to remain single until one of you gets remarried or commits adultery or whatever. Then the vows are broken, according to Matthew 19. Then porneia has taken place, and that is the exception. Porneia, there's been illicit sexual contact. Number 14, can I remarry if I divorce my spouse just because we are incompatible? No, and Hollywood would be very disappointed with this. No, you may not. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, straight from God. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So no, you may not, except for porneia, adultery. 15, what if I divorce my spouse because of domestic violence, child abuse, or abandonment? Can I remarry? Now, this is a tricky one because it's not porneia. It's not, the Bible doesn't specifically call this out. Even though our hearts and our emotions go toward this, the Bible is not clear on this, so we just have to be humble and go, possibly. We're not sure. I mean, this is a tough one. The Bible gives no direct instruction in these cases, so the elders, we would get involved and we would assess the situation and make sure there's sufficient time for the abusive spouse to repent. We wouldn't put you back in any situation that would be harmful to you. We wouldn't risk that. But we would, again, try for reconciliation and to resolve this marriage so that we can honor God. Here's the deal, why I say possibly, if sexual immorality becomes involved, if we find out that he's sleeping with somebody, then again, they've committed adultery, porneia, and you are free to remarry. It is, in one sense, it's kind of a bummer to have to go, I hope they commit adultery so we can just be freed from this. I mean, in one sense, that's where it takes you. But that's what we have in the Bible. We have to go to that point and go, well, if they're staying clean, then we just have to stay unmarried at that point. That's what we believe. And that's a hard place to be, and I understand that. It's hard for us. Last question, what if I was divorced while a non-Christian, that's the imperative phrase, can I remarry? I was divorced before I was a Christian. The answer is clearly yes, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is given for all humanity, but non-Christians, we don't believe, can be expected to obey God's commands, and Jesus died to forgive repentant sinners. Therefore, the person would be eligible to remarry a Christian, but only after, again, every effort to restore and reconcile the marriage, okay? But we believe, yes, 1 Corinthians 7 says that you can remarry if you're divorced as non-Christians. Does that make sense? All right. So in conclusion, I'm just going to give it to you again, what I gave you at the beginning. God's best plan for you, if you're married right now, I just want you to get this again, because I know this can kind of be a hard teaching. God's best plan for you, if you're married right now, is to stay married to the person you're married to right now. That's God's best plan for you. Are you with me there? If you're married right now, this is what God has for you. Now, no matter what your past was, if you're single, then be very, very careful and take marriage very seriously. There's only one thing worse than not being married, and that is a bad marriage. So be very, very careful in marriage. I think that's kind of a summary of our whole night, okay? So that's what we wanted to say. That's what I think Jesus would have us learn. And again, there's grace and there's forgiveness, and we work every situation out. Everyone's unique. Everyone's different. And quite honestly, you should pray for your pastors, because this can be a pretty sticky area, as it was back then. It is today. It hasn't got much easier. But this is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we try to practice. Doesn't mean we have it all figured out, but this is where we've come to at this point. Does that make sense? You guys all right with that? All right. That's where we're at. Let's pray. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Thank you, God, so much for tonight. Thank you for addressing tough issues, God. You know, oftentimes it's not fun to address issues like this, but we are compelled to, because you talk about them and you have things to say. You've spoken about marriage. You've spoken about divorce. You've spoken about adultery. And I thank you that you do give us direction. You do give us wisdom. I pray for anyone here tonight that is so close to this. Maybe they've come through a divorce or a couple divorces or in one now or wish they were divorced or are confused about marriage. I pray that you give them real grace. I pray they would find a place here that is loving and accepting and helpful to help them work through whatever issues they've come through. I pray that your grace would be lavished on them. Your love would be evident to them. Lord, even through this church, we'd be able to help people, yet remain true to the scriptures and not apologize for that. God, help us have that balance. Help us have that loving balance of preaching the word boldly, yet at the same time being full of grace and truth, just like you. We want to be like you. So we thank you for this teaching now in Jesus' name. Amen.